Mike is reminding me to mention our Lord's Supper this evening. So please come as we remember the Lord. You do not have to be an official, formal, or whatever the word is, member of this church to celebrate with us, but you have to be a believer in Jesus Christ and have an understanding of the hymns that we've been singing and that they are precious to you. And if Christ is your Savior in the sense of what we have been singing, you're welcome to sit down with us and remember him around the table this evening. I was going to comment on that great hymn, "The God of Abraham Praise." I told Pastor Nathaniel, this is a lesson in Old Testament theology. And if you know your Bible, we went from Genesis to Revelation, didn't we?
Did you realize that?
We did. We went from Genesis to Revelation based on the promises and the covenants that God has made for his people. So praise the Lord. The more you know Scripture, the more you'll appreciate music based on Scripture. Well, we're in John chapter 6. We're hearing the seed, the singular seed of Abraham is speaking to us. Not me, but the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so turn with me to John chapter 6 this morning. And we've been studying Christ's discourse with the Jews in a synagogue there at Capernaum the day after he had fed the 5,000 on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And they were full. Okay, they were stuffed, to use our vernacular. They ate until they could not eat anymore. And they gathered up 12 baskets of crumbs. And the text says they were filled. And he fed 5,000 men along with probably most of their wives and children. So it was, who knows, 10,000-12,000 individuals. And we're in the next day now after that, and they found Jesus on the west side of the Sea of Galilee in the city of Capernaum. And they end up in a synagogue there, so it must be a much smaller group. There's probably only 200 or 300 people in the synagogue there at Capernaum. We looked at a synagogue schematic Wednesday night, didn't we? So it's a smaller group, but they're still seeking him. So let's review by reading at verses 25 to 29, and then we're going to focus on 30 through 36 this morning. But let's pick it back up at John 6 and verse 25. And they found him on the other side of the sea. They said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. Because God, the Father, has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "Well, what shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." They didn't expect that answer, but that was the answer. They want to do works. This is the work, that you believe in him whom he has sent. This requirement, believe in him whom God has sent, was to insist that they believe that Jesus is the object of faith. Not that he's just a rabbi. Notice how the discussion begins. "Rabbi, how did you get here?" This is the work of God, that you believe in him, the Son of Man. Jesus is referring to himself. No rabbi would ever say, "Believe in me." And if a preacher ever says that to you, you better get up and leave. Okay? No. The rabbi is not the object of faith. The church is not the object of faith. The pastors are not the objects of faith. No. But Jesus is setting himself before them as the object of faith. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom the Father has sent. So they understood that. Therefore, they said to him, "What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Let's quickly keep going here through 31 and 36, but I want to make a translational note and take care of that right now. And in verse 33 can be legitimately translated two different ways. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." That's the New King James translation. Or it can be translated, "For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." That's the New American Standard translation. And I know some of you are reading that translation as well. We're going to go with "that which" in verse 33. "The bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And Jesus doesn't make a direct personal pronoun reference to himself yet in verse 33. That's going to come in verse 35 when he says, "I am the bread of life." Now, given that translational clarification, let's walk through 31 through 36, and then we'll go back and emphasize some things in those verses. Now, what is it that led his hearers to think about God's supply of manna in the wilderness? They bring that subject up. "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Did their being filled with a big meal the day before, is that what brought it to mind? They were in a wilderness place when Jesus fed the 5,000. Is that what made them think of the manna? Or was it because they said of Jesus, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world"? And they were referring to Moses, correct? Remember back there in Deuteronomy, Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren, and him you shall heed in everything that he says." And so the day before, they're saying, "Surely this is the prophet who was to come into the world." So they were willing to think of Jesus as a second Moses who is to come into the world. So if Jesus is like Moses, then they expect Jesus to work signs like Moses. And so they say, "Moses gave us bread from heaven. What are you going to do?" So I think probably that's what they're thinking. They think he might very well be the prophet like unto Moses. And so now they're expecting him to work miracles like Moses worked. "He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus' corrective response surprises us, doesn't it? Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven." I mean, now who in the world would ever have thought that? I mean, I would have never thought that Moses gave them the bread from heaven. And when you read your Bible, I don't think you ever thought that Moses gave them the bread from heaven. But yet he issues this corrective, and he does it with, you know, an amen, amen. "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven." And so apparently some of them thought so, or thought something like this. And Jesus detects what? An out-of-bounds veneration for Moses. And an ignoring of his father. Who cares about the God of Moses? Moses gave us the bread to eat. I don't know. I mean, we don't know. You know, we weren't there. But there's a corrective issue here. And all of that is prefaced with, you know, "Most assuredly, amen, amen." And so their attitude needs to be corrected. And, we, you know, we read in John chapter 5, Jesus said, "It's you who what? You have put your hope in Moses." The earlier conversation, which didn't end very well either, and this one's not going to end well either. he told them, you have placed your hope in Moses. You see, these Jews, their faith has a problem, doesn't it? They don't believe, they don't trust in who and what they ought to be trusting in. And this is a big, big problem. They put their hope in Moses at the end of John chapter 5, and it's going to lead them to destruction. And now it's about Moses giving them manna. And Jesus says, no, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. My Father gave you the bread from heaven. And he says it again, my Father. You know how much trouble that got him into in John chapter 5, but he says it again. My Father gave you that bread. And we see here the way Jesus says, my Father gave you that bread. Jesus is jealous for the Father's honor, isn't he? Yeah, he is. Just as when he cleansed the temple, what did he say? Don't turn my Father's house into a house of merchandise. And here, when they venerate Moses more than his father, he says, my Father gave you the bread from heaven. Jesus is jealous for the honor of his Father. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Now notice Jesus shifts to the present tense, doesn't he? My Father gives you. He's building up the suspense. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Not simply my Father gave them. He brings it right up to the present. And he looks at them in their faces and says, my Father gives you the bread from heaven. Wow. Really? Is this really going to happen? Are we going to get a supply of bread like Moses gave to our forefathers? He said it. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. You see what he's doing? They're getting excited. We know they're getting excited because how do they respond? Jesus continues, for the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They say to him, Lord, give us this bread always. He led them right up to that point. And he knows they don't know yet what he's talking about. So he brings it in the present tense and says, my Father gives you the bread. And he talks about the true bread. They didn't focus on that adjective very much. The clue was in that adjective. My Father gives you the true bread. They kind of skipped that adjective and just read bread as bread, physical bread. They missed the true adjective there and they didn't get it yet. And they get excited, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Now, does that remind you of some other interaction that Jesus had with somebody, maybe? You think? Anybody? The woman at the well. What did she say? Sir, give me this water, this living water. Give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Now, the sad thing is the account with the Samaritan woman has a wonderful ending, doesn't it? She and a bunch of Samaritans believe in him. And I don't think this is an accident, the way John constructed his gospel. This group responds the same way, and the story ends very sadly. And this is the Jewish group, and they were Samaritans. Some accuse John of being anti-Semitic, actually, in the way that he built this gospel because of these kinds of contrasts. The Samaritans are the heroes and believe, and the Jews are the not heroes who reject and don't believe. But that is true. Until the Holy Spirit was outpoured on the day of Pentecost, the story's not over. So yeah, they think he's about ready to give them manna. And so they say, Lord, give us this bread. They are hearing what they want to hear rather than listening carefully to what Jesus is saying. That's their mistake. Hearing what they want to hear and not listening to what he is saying. That's why expository preaching is so important. Because we need to be listening to what he is saying. The words, the phrases, the paragraphs. Jesus' answer disappointed them, and yet it's one of the most wonderful statements in all of Scripture. For the bread of life is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Wonderful statements. And Jesus said to them, finally, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now let's consider all of this in a little more detail. Consider first, the Father gives the true bread. That's what Jesus is telling them. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The adjective true was the first clue that Jesus had something other than physical bread in mind. The idea of true and truth is one of the major themes in the Gospel of John, isn't it? He uses the term true and truth 45 times in this Gospel. And what? There is the true light. There is the true bread. There are true worshipers. There is the true vine. And the expression climaxes in this phrase, the one and only true God. That's a theme for the Apostle John. This idea, he's fixated on this idea of true and truth. And so there is the true bread. And in the Gospel of John, when true is applied to the types of the Old Testament, it means ultimate. In other words, it isn't true bread versus false bread. The manna wasn't false. The manna kept the old covenant people alive, and God kept his promise that he would bring them into the land of Canaan. And they would get there, and they obviously would need to stay alive in order to make it. So the manna in the Old Covenant wasn't false manna, but neither was it the true bread. Understand? The manna represented something far greater than the physical bread. And John is saying true bread in that sense. It's not about the physical bread. It's about what the physical bread represents. And the Lord has given the whole manna incident, the whole type, so that you can understand Jesus Christ. And we'll say more on that, but that's the true bread, the ultimate bread. Now, true bread is that which can give true life. Think? Yeah. True bread can give true life, and it is the Father who gives the true bread. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And we've seen this truth multiple times. The Father's Son is the source of true life. The Father did not just give a doctrine, nor did he give the right code of ethics so democracies can function correctly. You know, and as Thomas Jefferson, you know, has to, you know, take out the ethics from the New Testament, you know, he's got to get his authority from somewhere. And all he needs is a set of rules, right? He needs the right law, and we'll just all become angels. Well, that's not the true bread or the true life. The Father gave his Son, a person, the second person of the Trinity. And we're not saved by a doctrine. We're saved by the Son of God. And you ought to fall in love with him and the Father who gave him. That's what John is saying. God is such a God. The Father is such a Father that he gave his Son as the true bread. They don't understand that. Not yet. And maybe some of you don't. Or you've heard it, but you've never really believed it. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. He's referring to himself. The Father's Son is the source of true life. For the bread of God is that which, whom we now know to be Jesus, from verse 35, the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And the life that comes from the true bread is eternal life, both body and soul. What kind of life comes from the true bread? Temporal life? No, eternal life. And that is body and soul. We're going to learn that later in the discourse too, correct? Because what does Jesus say multiple times? And I will do what on the last day? What does he say? Is he going to do on the last day? I will raise him up on the last day. So the true life is eternal life, which is an eternal life for body and soul. This source of life ensures the resurrection of the last day, both. And Jesus is going to say that multiple times in this discourse. That is the true life, eternal life, body and soul. Now, I mean, is that exciting or what? You know, some of us are getting gray. Some of us are getting white. But you may not all live till you get gray or white. Some of us have had that blessing, but you don't know. You don't know. I don't know. But there is such a thing as true bread that gives true life, eternal life, body and soul. Yes. The crowd is focused on the temporal bread which perishes. Jesus already told them at the beginning of the interaction to labor not for the food which perishes. Labor for the food that endures to everlasting life. The phrase everlasting life appears 5 times in this dialogue. And note also, the true bread is that which, what, comes down from heaven. We need to think about that too. The true bread comes down from heaven. It is the pre-existent Son who comes down from heaven, isn't it? The Son coming down from heaven is John's way of speaking of the incarnation. This is massively important here. He's the bread that comes down from heaven. The Son does. John began his gospel this way, didn't he? This was the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. in verse 14 in chapter 1, and what? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And I told you that John states all of his conclusions in the first 18 verses in this gospel. And then he proves them through the body of the gospel. And in John chapter 1, verse 1, he claims that Jesus is pre-existent. He is eternal as the Father is. And He came in the flesh. And Jesus always talks that way. I have what? Come down from heaven. Obviously, He's much more than a rabbi. What did they call Him? Rabbi. No rabbi has come down from heaven. And that's going to become a point of contention in this discourse going forward. Who is this man? Who is this Jesus? Now He's claiming that He comes down from heaven, that He is the bread that has come down from heaven. It's His pre-existence. He did not exist physically in heaven. No, we're not saying that. He existed as the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father. And when He came down in heaven, He took on human nature. He incarnated Himself. That is, He came in the flesh. And that's all through this passage, and they're going to pick up on it. It's the bread that comes down from heaven, His pre-existence. The Son's sonship does not begin at the time of the incarnation. Do you understand that? The Son's relationship to the Father, the Son's sonship does not begin at the time of Bethlehem. And if you don't believe that, you're a cult. Or you don't understand the gospel yet. Let me say it more graciously. If you're unwilling to learn and confess that truth after being instructed, then you're a cult, okay? Let me say that more graciously. Because the true Jesus is the true bread that pre-exists and comes down from heaven. It's foundational. And if you're ashamed to preach about that, you're ashamed of the gospel and what it means that the Father gave His Son. Verses 41 through 42 show us this. The Jews begin to get it. Verse 41, then the Jews complained about Him because He said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that He says, I have come down from heaven? You know, I'm thankful for these unbelieving Jews. You know, they ask so many good questions that we need to know the answers to, and this is another one. How can this man talk like this? And that's a question that all of you need to face. You know, who do you say that I am? That's what Jesus said. These are wonderful questions that John records the Jews asking. How can He say this? You know, and it's a lot easier for us because we have four Gospels that we can pour over these Gospels and we can gather up all the words of Jesus and come to know who He is. You are blessed to have the Scriptures to answer that question. I hope you use them for that purpose. And that is true. They did know His mother and father. And there was a sense that His father was Joseph. Just so happened He had two fathers. And the father that He spoke about all the time, no slam against Joseph, but was not Joseph. And when Jesus said, my father, He wasn't talking about Joseph. They need to sort this out. You need to sort this out in order to believe in Him So Jesus also says that this bread gives life to the world. And how big is that? Is that good enough for you? Are you part of the world? Yeah, you are. That's an invitation to you. Gives life to the world. Let no man or woman, boy or girl, or sinner think that there's not a sufficient supply of life in Jesus Christ to save you. The Father sent Him from heaven, and He gives life to the world. And that includes every one of us. The offer, the sufficiency is there for you to receive life from Him. And that's another emphasis in the Gospel of John, by the way. Yes, amen. So, and it was at this point, when they said, Lord, give us this bread always. Sadly, they have not understood. They're still laboring for the food which perishes. Let's go on. Coming to Christ, verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. So Jesus makes it explicit now to them, I am the bread of life. For those who come to Jesus as the bread of life, there will never be a shortage of that which sustains true eternal life. He who comes to me, what? Shall never hunger. There will never be a shortage of that which sustains eternal life. How do I know that? Because the ones who come to Jesus shall never hunger. There. We're talking about eternal life now. There will never be a shortage of that which brings eternal life, because those who come to Jesus shall never hunger. They're going to live forever, aren't they? They are. They shall never hunger. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah, that is wonderful. There'll be no shortage. He is the source of life. He is the true bread. And notice the Lord's statement in verse 51. We'll jump ahead there. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. See that? You eat of this bread, you cannot die. You believe that? I believe that. You eat of this bread, you cannot die. Amen. That's right. And Jesus is going to say that. All that the Father gives me. And I will what? Raise him up on the last day. He cannot die. He is the source of eternal life. He is the true bread. Verse 35 and this entire passage is very helpful in understanding saving faith. Notice that coming to Christ and believing in Christ are synonymous, isn't it? And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, Jesus is, telling us we need to do two different things. And there's a technical term for this, and I forgot what it is, so I won't be able to impress you with technical terms. He's not telling us to do two different things, coming to Christ doing that and believing doing that. No, he's describing one thing with two terms. Saving faith is described here in these ways, coming to him and believing in him. It's one and the same act of the soul. that leads to salvation. And these passages are just wonderful for understanding how to become a Christian and understanding saving faith and how to live by faith. He who comes to me. And in this context, coming to Christ means we come to him knowing we are in the desert and there's no food. Honey, there's no food out here. Well, hon, I, you know, Yahweh brought us out here, but I haven't seen anything the kids can eat. And I'm getting a little hungry too. There's no food. Coming to Christ means we come to him knowing we are in the desert and there's no food. We are going to die. Unless God works a miracle, we're going to die. Now, do you believe that? Huh? About yourself? Unless God has worked some absolutely stupendous, tremendous miracle on your behalf, you are going to die two deaths. Do you believe that? I hope you do, because it's the foundation, a foundation of saving faith. You're coming to Christ because there's no food. You realize you have no food. You realize all your works righteousness aren't good enough to sustain you. You realize you can't save yourself. That's the whole context of saving faith here. He who comes to me and believes in me. There is nothing we can do to sustain us. Yeah, Lord, you know, I've got the apples and the fruit. It would be nice if we could have a two-course dinner. You know, it'd be nice to have a little bread with the quail, maybe, you know. I can bring some of it. How many religions are that way? You know, you generate a little of your own life and the Lord kind of supplements there and gives you a little supplement. So between what you bring to dinner and what the Lord brings, you manage to stay alive. That's not saving faith, not the kind of faith described in this passage. He is the source of life. He is the only bread. And coming to him, we know that. You see, we believe that. We realize we can't save ourselves in whole or in part. And that's in part that so many people are stuck with. We can't save ourselves in whole or in part. And woe be unto those false religions that give you a little part to do. I'm getting too far off the track here. This is a wonderful illustration of saving faith. We'll have opportunity to emphasize it. Coming to me, Jesus says, as the bread of life, as they were in the wilderness with no bread. You know, we don't need to make our own illustrations. The Bible is just full of them. And the Old Testament teaches us how to understand our spiritual state. That's another thing that the whole manna incident is teaching us. It's teaching us to understand our spiritual state. We're in the wilderness and we have no life. We come 100% dependent on him to give us life. That's what it means to come to Jesus. 100% dependent on him to give us life. And this coming to Christ is what believing in him looks like. And feels like we are coming not for physical life, but for spiritual life. And their excitement had built up to the point that they say, Lord, give us this bread always, not the bread that he was offering. This time they call him Lord, not Rabbi. They seem to believe he's ready to do for them what Moses did for the wilderness generation. Only this time the supply will never end. Lord, give us this bread always. But this is not coming or believing that's described in verse 35. Lord, give us this bread always. Jesus replies, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Did the expression on their faces suddenly drop? Probably did. Lord, give us this bread. And they're excited. And he says, I am the bread of life. And what happens? Just like the rich young ruler, countenance immediately changes. Oh, it's not what we thought. This Jesus is not turning out like we want this Jesus to turn out to be. And they now realize that whatever Jesus is talking about is not the literal bread. And he knows their thinking. He knows that their expression, Lord, give us this bread always, he knows this is not saving faith. And so what does he say in verse 36? But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. He knows that. And that's what he tells them. Lord, give us this bread always. But I said to you, you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. How does he know they do not believe? Probably because the expression on their faces fell. This interchange took probably only 15 seconds. To their disappointment, Jesus replies, I said to you, you have seen me, but you do not believe. They have seen him, that is true. They have seen the miracles he's worked. They ate of the loaves and were filled. They believed that he was a prophet like Moses who was to come into the world. They wanted to make him king the day before. And they began to believe that he really could do the miracle of Moses and provide physical bread. They did all of that, and none of this was saving faith. None of it. Jesus does not reassure them that they have everlasting life. Even though his promise of verse 35 offers them such, he says to them, but I said to you, you have seen me and you do not believe. They have either not understood who he is and what he promises to do for them, or they have understood what he promises to do for them and they're not interested in it. Understand? Let me say that again. They have either not understood who he is and what he promises to do for them, or they have understood what he promises to do for them and they are not interested in the life he promises them. And that is the problem. He promises them a certain type of life, a spiritual life, and much more. But they're not interested in it. Seeing but not believing. Many, many people have ended in this state. Seeing, but not coming for life. Seeing and not coming for the life Jesus came down from heaven to give to the world. Do you know what that is? Have you studied the gospel enough to know what the life is that Jesus came down from heaven to give? Many people haven't. And the gospel is preached in such a corrupt way, they don't spend time explaining what is this life that he offers to give. Do I want to have anything to do with it or not? The life that he came to give to the world, that life is the spiritual and eternal life described throughout this gospel. Light, truth, knowing the one and only true God, the forgiveness that comes from a crucified Savior, truth that will set you free from the power of sin. Those are all on the surface in the Gospel of John as far as what this life really is. That's the life, those things and many more. And don't let some gospel huckster misdefine the life that he sources. No, the life that he sources is all over described in this gospel. And it includes all of those things. It includes the forgiveness of your sins by a crucified Savior. It includes truth that will set you free from the bondage of sin. You shall know the truth, Jesus said. We'll get to it in John chapter 8. It includes light. He who follows me, what? Shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Oh, we're going to be back to the Old Testament, right? The pillar of fire. You know, would you like to try to hike over those white mountains in the dark? Pretty dangerous, huh? What did the pillar of fire do in the wilderness? It led them through all those dangers. Christ is the light. You don't walk in darkness. Those are all the things that he offers. But no, you're still going to have to find a job and go to college, so you might get a good paying one. But you don't have to go to college to get a good paying one. I think I've said enough, but I'm going to say one other thing. There's so much on display here. Who is Jesus? How do we recognize him? What is the life that he gives? What does saving faith really look like? What does a superficial response to Jesus look like? It's just all here. And I just urge you to know Jesus, to know who he is, and to come to him knowing there's no other source of life for you but him. Christ crucified and risen. He's the source. Whether you've believed for the first time or the thousandth time, we live by faith. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. The Lord's Supper is to remind us we live off of the bread of life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the bread of life, your Son. Oh, how we need him. When we're in our right minds, we realize that. Lord, do whatever it takes to keep us in our right minds and that we don't end as many of these self-righteous Jewish people ended, turning their nose up at what Jesus really offers to do for us. Help us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, breathe upon your word. We don't know what else to say, but thank you for your gospel and the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ. May you be honored. Amazing that we can call you our Father because of him. Thank you, we pray in our Lord's name. Amen.